Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, again, I want to encourage you, as Chris mentioned, to come back this evening if you're able. As we're looking at the book of Revelation, I've been kind of trying to go through at a moderate pace. I'm trying to do one or two chapters, or one chapter a week roughly, sometimes two weeks for a chapter, but I've been trying to go through it and kind of get the big picture as we go through. It's a fascinating book. It is a great reminder, an important reminder, that this world is headed for judgment. Can't help but think of that as we head into Super Bowl weekend. You know, the world is all about having a good time and partying, and they are completely blind to the reality that judgment is just around the corner. And we need to be aware of that. Peter makes it so clear in 2 Peter that it's very important to keep in mind in regard to our own sanctification and our own holy living. We ought to be always mindful of the fact that judgment is coming. Not a popular theme, but a very important one in Scripture. So I would encourage you, if you are able, to join us this evening as we look at Revelation chapter 11. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew here on Sunday mornings, and we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to read this morning three verses, Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. We thank you that we have a foundation upon which we stand. Our faith is not a blind faith. It is not an ignorant faith. It is based on the solid foundation of your word. Your word, which is perfect and true because you cannot lie and you are a faithful God. And we thank you for that great and wonderful truth. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace and by the Holy Spirit, we might grow in our understanding, in the depth of our understanding of your word this morning. Father, we confess daily our dependence upon you for all things, including all physical things, all material things, but Lord, especially for spiritual things, and especially for the understanding of your word. And Father, we think even of what Jesus said, that without me, you can do nothing. And we might even add to that, without you, we cannot understand. And so, Father, we just ask that you would give us understanding by your grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we just spent quite a few weeks going through the Lord's Prayer. And actually, we've been kind of going through the Sermon on the Mount somewhat slowly because we took so much time in the Beatitudes and so much time in the Lord's Prayer for good reasons. I mean, these are very, very rich sections of Scripture. They're a preacher's dream because they have so many truths and so many wonderful blessings in them. But we can easily lose sight of the forest for the trees. And so I want to remind you again, as we look at Matthew 6, 16 through 18, I want to remind you again of the bigger picture of the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is true righteousness. What is true righteousness? In other words, someone who is truly born again, someone who has a relationship with God, what do they look like? That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's obviously in contrast to hypocrisy and to legalism and so forth. The section that we're looking at in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, that whole section in which the Lord's Prayer takes place, and which the passage we're looking at today is the conclusion. This whole section speaks specifically in regard to religious duties. And it speaks of three things. And if you look at verse 1 in chapter 6, it's kind of a summary of the whole section. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, what you do in regard to religious duties, if I can put it that way, is not to be done to be seen of men. It is for the glory of God. We do it before God, not before men. And he goes through three specific things. In verse 2 through verse 4, he speaks about giving, almsgiving, giving to the poor. That should be done in such a way not to impress people or in a showy way to impress people with your spirituality and your giving spirit, but it's to be done secretly so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. And then he speaks in verse 5 through verse 15 about prayer, which we looked at, saying that, you know, you're not to pray like the hypocrites who, you know, pick the most opportune time when everybody's watching and then they pray loudly and want everybody to observe that they are hearing them. I should point out in these things that we should remember the kind of culture that they were in that day, in a very religious setting in Judaism and in Israel. These people were highly respected because of the things they did, and they were very public about their giving, and they were very public about their prayers because they were looked up to as holy people. So he says, you're not to do that. You're not to give out of ostentation. You're not to pray to impress. And then lastly here, you're not to fast in such a way as to make it obvious that you're fasting. In other words, the temptation would be to put on a really gloomy face and maybe have your hair disheveled and make it look like you just got out of bed, make it look like you're really earnestly fasting. The temptation is to do that so to impress people that you really are a godly person because you're fasting. Now, I want to observe that all three of these are, we could say, summarize the spiritual duties that we have. Almsgiving, giving to others. You might say that represents our religious duties that are in relation to other people, those around us. Prayer being that maybe a summary of the religious duties that are specifically related to God, our relationship to God. And then fasting, those duties in particular that have to do with ourselves and particularly have to do with self-control and so forth, the way we deal with our own lives. These three things all are duties that we have as believers in Christ. All of these things are necessary. All of these things are important. All of these things are things that we are to do. But God is very, very clear that we are not to do them out of ostentation. We are not to do them for people. That's hypocrisy. We are to do them truly before God. Now, that is the main point of this section that we're looking at today. But I want to emphasize, we have looked at this particularly in the first part of chapter 6 before the Lord's Prayer. We looked at these things pretty closely. So I want to emphasize that what I want to do mainly today is to consider the whole biblical concept of fasting. And then my closing point, I want to reiterate these truths that we've looked at in relation to spiritual duties. Fasting is an issue in our day and age, which probably is maybe misunderstood, maybe just ignored oftentimes. So I thought it would be helpful, actually, to just review what the Bible says about fasting, and especially as it relates to what Jesus has said here, obviously. And I want to do this by asking five questions, or maybe I should say answering five questions. The first one is, what is fasting? Briefly, I will answer that question. Secondly, what is the Old Testament teaching regarding fasting? Thirdly, what was the Jewish perversion of fasting, which gets us especially into what Jesus is here saying in Matthew chapter 6. Fourthly, briefly, I want to look at what is the New Testament teaching regarding fasting? In other words, should a Christian fast? Should we fast? And if so, what does the New Testament say about that? Just briefly dealing with that. And then finally, in a kind of a summary, concluding way, what are the basic principles regarding spiritual duties? Now, because we've looked at that in some detail in the past, I just want to mainly list them. But I want to kind of use that as a conclusion for this morning as we look at the issue of fasting. So let's first of all briefly define fasting. What is fasting? Maybe it's obvious to you. But it helps sometimes to actually define things. Sometimes we just take for granted. We just say, well, we know what that is. But then when it actually comes to actually thinking through what is it, we have a hard time. So I think everybody knows that fasting has to do with not eating. Actually, the Greek word literally means that, not eating. But we could be a little more specific than that. Let me just say there are three or four things we could say in regard to this definition. But let me give you this. This is a homemade definition. To purposely abstain from food and or drink for a period of time, usually for religious reasons. Let me read it again, and then I'll break it down into its parts. Fasting is to purposely abstain from food and or drink for a period of time, usually for religious reasons. Now, let me first of all say that it is purposely. In other words, it's not merely a loss of appetite because of depression or anger or lust or sorrow or something like that. But like, I'll give you an example. You remember Ahab back in the Old Testament. When Ahab was sulking over the fact that Naboth would not sell him his vineyard, it says that he lost his appetite and he didn't eat and he was sorrowful. He was depressed, really. And that's when Jezebel said, hey, look, I'll get that vineyard for you. Ahab was not fasting, even though he wasn't eating. I mean, he was not purposely fasting. He lost his appetite because he was sulking. That's not fasting. Okay? It's purposeful. There's a purposeful fasting, a purposeful abstaining. So it's purposeful. It's purposely. Secondly, we abstain. It's abstaining. Again, not something that's sinful. It's not sinful to eat food or to drink things. It's the idea of abstaining from something that is actually necessary and normal, but for a period of time, you abstain from it. You abstain from particularly food and drink. Thirdly, it's a period of time. You do it for a period of time. Obviously, you can't do it forever because it's necessary. If you don't eat, you will die, obviously. But the idea is that for a time, you purposely abstain from food or drink. Fasting in the Old Testament, well, I should say in Scripture generally, could be anywhere from part of a day to 40 days and nights. When David received the news of Saul's and Jonathan's death in 1 Samuel 1, it says that he fasted, or really he refrained from eating or drinking for the remainder of the day. It says until the evening. So I don't know, maybe he heard about it right after breakfast and he didn't have lunch. The idea is that it was just part of a day. For that time, he did not eat or drink. But then on the other hand, you have Elijah who went 40 days and 40 nights without eating, as did Moses and obviously Christ. And you have anything in between. You have instances where it was for 3 days. You have instances where it was 7 days. There could be any period of time, but there is a period of time involved in the definition of fasting. It is for a definite period of time. And I add, usually for religious reasons. In other words, it's not dieting. Now, technically, okay, we sometimes talk about fasting in relation to dieting, but scripturally speaking, when you talk about the Bible, it has nothing to do with dieting. It's always for a religious purpose, as we'll see more of as we look at it. But that is how I would define it. And I would also observe that fasting is not unique to the Bible. It's not unique to Christianity. It's not unique to Judaism. Fasting is found, I'm going to say, in most religions. I can't say authoritatively that's in all religions, but it is in many religions, including many of the Eastern religions. And it is often a form of asceticism. In fact, you might even say it comes out of, again, this Platonic idea of that which is spiritual or mind is good and that which is physical is evil. And so there was some kind of spiritual benefit, some kind of good that comes out of simply not indulging in food and wine or whatever. And it really, in early Christianity and in the Middle Ages, it really became a form of almost meritorious suffering, that somehow it was good in God's sight that we suffer voluntarily a lack of food or a lack of, you know, water or sustenance. That's not the biblical concept of fasting, but that is common. It's also in many places, including Christian mysticism, it is a means, oftentimes, of getting to a mystical experience. This was true, again, among the monks and in much of Catholic mysticism of past ages, but that's true also in other religions. Now, I don't know this by experience, but I understand that at a certain point in time, if you go a certain number of days without food and water, like I think the number was 5 or 6 days, that you actually, oftentimes, they experience a very heightened mental awareness, that you actually, an unusual clarity of mind. But there are many people that, again, give testimony to the fact of mystical experiences after a time of fasting. Not limited to Christian mystics, if I can say that. I mean, it's just a common thing among those who practice mysticism. Well, let me move on then and answer the second question. That is, what is the Old Testament teaching regarding fasting? What is the Old Testament teaching regarding fasting? This is interesting. I actually did a brief topical inductive study this week on fasting from Scripture. I found it very, very fascinating. Actually, I've always wanted to do this, and I never did it. So finally, this was my opportunity. And found some interesting things out. The first thing, I'll just give you a series of observations regarding what the Old Testament teaches about fasting. And this is important because it really sets the stage for understanding what Jesus says. As in so many of the other things that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, it's very important to understand the Jewish mentality of that day. And the Jewish mentality of that day in so many of these things was based on what the Old Testament taught, but was some kind of a perversion of it. Really, you see that in the way they dealt with oaths back in chapter 5. You see that in how they deal with prayer. You see that how they deal with almsgiving and fasting as well. So it is helpful to understand what the Old Testament says. So let us observe several things. First of all, there is only one fast ever commanded in Scripture. There's only one fast commanded ever in Scripture. It is in the Old Testament, obviously, and it is in relation to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. It was only one day every year. As you know, there were several feasts that the Jewish people observed based on what the law of Moses gave them. And it's interesting that most of them are feasts. You know, they actually feasted. It was a time of joy. It was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of feasting. But one of them was actually a day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement, the day in which all the sins of the people were atoned for when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood. And the people were to... It doesn't actually say fast. If you look at Leviticus 16, verse 31, it says that they were to afflict themselves. But that was understood to mean fasting, and they did fast. We know that historically, but it included the idea of fasting. That is the only place in all of Scripture where fasting is ever commanded. The second observation that I would make, and I thought this was interesting too in relation to how often it does the concept appears, there are no commands regarding how to fast. There are no stipulations There are no statements about, well, you should fast for this long, or you should do this before you fast, or you should do this after you fast, or you should do this during fast. There are absolutely no commands regarding what proper fasting would look like. All that we have are examples. There are no statements. There are no commands that says, here's how you fast, or here's what's involved in fasting, or this kind of fasting is acceptable to the Lord. The third thing that I would observe is that the very first instance of fasting mentioned in Scripture is that of Moses. Moses, when he went up to the mount, to Mount Sinai, to receive the law, that was the very first instance of any fasting in Scripture. It is, I think, significant that there is no fasting recorded among the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, we do not see the patriarchs ever fasting. We see them mourning. We never see them, at least it's not mentioned, that they fasted. The fourth thing that I would observe, and this too I found maybe not very intuitive for us, fasts were often, yea, more often than not, collective. They were not generally individuals. In other words, generally speaking, groups of people, or we might say all of Israel, would fast, more so than individuals fasting. I found, and I'm sure there are more, it's kind of hard to count because it's not merely looking up a word or two, but I found 22 instances of fasting in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is specific historical accounts of people fasting, where it says so-and-so fasted or so-and-so did not eat or drink for such and such a period of time. I found 22 such instances, and of those, 12 were collective. In other words, they were groups. For example, if you go to Judges chapter 20, verse 26, you find that all of Israel came before the Lord and they fasted and they wept and they prayed. And it was, if you remember the story, I won't get into it, but you remember when Benjamin, when actually all of Israel attacked Benjamin because they refused to deliver up those men that had killed that Levite's concubine. Is that ringing a bell with you? Leviticus 20. And all of Israel came together and attacked the tribe of Benjamin. And they were defeated. Benjamin defeated them. And after that, they all went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and they all wept before the Lord, and they all fasted. It says they all, that's the first major fasting event in the Scriptures. They also fasted when Samuel preached to them in 1 Samuel 7, and calling them to leave their idols, they fasted and wept before the Lord as a group, as a nation. In 2 Samuel 31:13, David and his men fasted when Saul died, which I mentioned. Fasts were oftentimes proclaimed when there was almost what we might call a state of emergency, when there was some urgent problem that the nation faced it. Or faced, they would call a fast. For example, Jehoshaphat in Chronicles calls a fast when the enemy is at the doors and he's not sure how he's going to deal with this enemy, so they call a fast. Ezra called a fast when he wasn't sure how he was going to get across to the Promised Land without some kind of a military presence. And so they called a fast and asked the Lord that he would protect them. You remember Esther called on the people of Israel to fast when she was going into the king. My point here is this, that fasting in the Old Testament usually, more often than not, was a collective group thing. It was a corporate thing. You fasted as a group. You fasted as a nation or a city or something like that. But, and this is the fifth thing I would observe, individuals did often fast. And fasting seems to be a somewhat normal part of Jewish culture in the Old Testament. I found 8 individuals who fasted. And when I say individuals, I mean fasted as individuals. They alone fasted. Moses, when he went to Mount Sinai, actually did it twice. David at the death of Abner, and as you recall, he fasted and prayed for his son by Bathsheba that he would live, and you know he died. We actually have Ahab fasting when Elijah proclaimed the judgment that would fall upon his house. It says Ahab humbled himself, and he did. He fasted, and he put ashes and sackcloth on and went softly, it says in the King James. So we actually have Ahab fasting. Ezra fasted over the sin of the people when they married unbelievers, when they married Gentiles. Nehemiah fasted when he heard the news of Jerusalem and how it was, how the people in Jerusalem were being afflicted, and how the walls of the city were decimated, and the temple, the city was in shambles. When Nehemiah heard that, it says he fasted. He fasted and prayed. Darius, when Daniel was in the lion's den, fasted for that night. He would not eat. Daniel, when he prayed for his people in Daniel chapter 9, and then also Elijah, which I had mentioned, Elijah fasted. Those are the 8 instances that I found of individuals fasting. So it is something individuals did. The next thing that I would observe is that there were various occasions for fasting. There were various occasions for fasting. Most notably and most importantly, it was an occasion for repentance. It was, we see that especially in the instances that I mentioned in Judges and Samuel. The people fasted when they realized their sin and they realized that God was angry with them, and they would fast in as an attitude of repentance toward God. They would also fast in calling upon the Lord in times of danger or great need. Again, I mentioned some of those. And so they would call upon the Lord, and in calling upon the Lord, they would fast. I should also point out, especially in relation to repentance, Nineveh also, as a whole city, fasted when Jonah came and preached to them the gospel, as you remember. And they were, Jonah preached judgment and that they would be judged and that the city would be destroyed, and the whole city fasted, put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted as a show of true repentance. Also for lamentation. Again, David, when he lamented the death of Saul and Jonathan, fasted. And then finally, intercession, which you see with Moses, which you see with Ezra, you see with Nehemiah, where there was, and Daniel, all of these men fasted in relation to interceding for the people of Israel in particular. And it was a way in which they approached God. So let me summarize this by giving you the fundamental purpose of fasting in the Old Testament, kind of summarizing everything I've said so far in regard to what the Old Testament teaches. That is, we could really sum it up this way, that it is really a means of humbling oneself before God. That's how fasting is understood. When you look throughout the Old Testament, you look at all the various occasions, whether it was collective, whether it was individuals, whether it was an emergency, whether it was lamentation, whatever it was, it's generally speaking, it is a means of demonstrating humility before God. You are humbling yourself before God. Fasting in Scripture is almost always accompanied by prayer. In fact, again, I want to say always, but I can't prove that. But I'm almost always, maybe always, fasting is accompanied by prayer. Those two always go together. It's also accompanied generally with mourning and weeping and with sackcloth and ashes. Again, these things were not unique to Israel's culture, but they were a means by which they demonstrated their humility before God and a truly sorrowful, humble, penitent heart. When you put on sackcloth, sackcloth was just rough, sturdy kind of woven cloth that was not comfortable. and it was very drab and very plain. And it was a way of, again, showing outward humility. It was also uncomfortable, but I don't think that's the main point. I think the main point is it was drab. There was no reflection of gaiety whatsoever or comfort. It was meant to be an outward display of an inward disposition. And ashes, perhaps suggesting the idea that we're dust, we're worthless, we're nothing. The whole thing was meant to be a humbling yourself before God. That is the main point. And we might add that it is in contrasting to feasting. There in Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of sorrow than to go to the house of feasting. Notice how he contrasts sorrow with feasting. It's not sorrow and joy, it's sorrow and feasting. Or you could say fasting and joy, right? Because the idea is that with joy went feasting and with sorrow went fasting. Solomon there, by the way, is not saying you shouldn't rejoice or be happy. That's not his point at all. But what he's saying is that the truly wise person is the one who has humbled themselves in sorrow and in repentance before God in light of the fact that they're going to die. That's the context there. So that is really the fundamental idea of fasting. But that leads to the third question, and that was, what was the Jewish perversion of fasting? Because the Jews had truly perverted this practice of fasting, which we see clearly in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 if you're not still there. And he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. So there was this tendency, they would actually put on a gloomy face. And they would neglect their appearance so that they would be noticed by men when they were fasting. So in other words, they would do things outwardly purposely to show people that they were fasting. It was hypocritical. And this really gets to the root at what was wrong with the way in which the Jews of that day fasted. It was, I'm going to say four things here in relation to their perversion. They are all related. You could almost say they're interchangeable. But they're all aspects, I guess we could say, of the same thing. The first one is they were hypocritical. Their fasting was hypocritical. And when I say hypocritical, or when I should say when Jesus says hypocritical, because he's the one that uses the word, the idea, as you know, is the idea of play acting, which we've already looked at before. It's the idea of, you know, someone who was an actor in a play was a hypocrite. They were pretending to be something or someone they were not. And this was their main perversion of fasting. It was hypocritical. It was putting on an act. It was putting on a show. In other words, it was not sincere. The internal attitude of the heart did not match the external gloom and the external mourning. You know, they had in those days professional mourners at funerals. There were people who wept on call, you know. There are people like that today, I think, sometimes. You know, people who can, you know, weep on the drop of a hat. But the point here is that it was all a show. It really did not reflect an internal, if I can put it this way, an internal grief, an internal godly sorrow, or godly righteous sorrow. It did not reflect that. It was merely meant to fool people. It was insincere. And again, this was a problem in the Old Testament. It wasn't new in Jesus' day. Joel told them to rend their heart and not their garment. The temptation was to put on this show of humility because that's what you're supposed to do in such times and really have no change of heart. And God's not interested in that. God doesn't care about what you do externally if there is no internal humility and brokenness before Him. It was hypocritical. Secondly, again related, it was ritualistic. It was ritualistic. It was done regularly as an outward form. The Jews of that day, the Pharisees of that day, fasted twice a week. They fasted the second day and the fifth day. Monday and Thursday, they fasted. It was a ritual. Now, there was nothing in the Old Testament that said fast every day or fast every week or fast twice a week or fast on this. There was only one command that was during the Day of Atonement. But the Jews had turned it into a ritual and it became mere legalism. It was just something they did. They did as an outward form. And it was hypocritical. The third thing we could point out, and again related, is it was a means of self-righteousness. It was hypocritical, it was ritualistic, and it was a means of self-righteousness. In other words, it was really done, and this is the irony. Think about it. It was done in pride. Now that's the irony, because the whole point of it was to express true humility before God and true sorrow, especially for sin, but true humility. It was meant to be an expression of true humility, and here it was done in actual self-righteousness, in pride, to impress people with one's spirituality. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination, by the way, to apply this principle to many other things in relation to Christian living, besides fasting, which I'll point out. But look for just a minute at Luke 18. You all know this story, or this account. In Luke 18, there was this Pharisee and this publican, and they both were seeking justification, I guess we could say it that way. Verse 9, and he also told, Jesus that is, this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was the point of the parable. In other words, dealing with self-righteous people. And viewed others with contempt. That always goes with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness always views others with contempt. This is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying in this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice, that was his claim to righteousness. He was self-righteous because he did this ritualistic, legalistic, hypocritical action. Twice a week, he did it. Twice a week, he did his fasting. Twice a week, or however often, he gave his tithes. But then, of course, you know the other side of the story. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice again, the issue here is humility. That Pharisee was exalting himself because he fasted. What a foolish, what a ridiculous thing before God. This is how they perverted it. And of course, then it became mere religion. And the passage, we won't go there because of time, but Isaiah 58, which I read this morning, very first thing, points out that these people were very religious. Even in Isaiah's day, they were religious. They did these things. It says if they were a people that really truly did delight in the ways of the Lord. You know, they did these things. They fasted. They sought the Lord. They asked the Lord for direction. But their hearts weren't changed. And he says that in Isaiah 58. You know, and that is the danger. It just then becomes mere religion. It's hypocritical, it's ritualistic. It's self-righteousness. That's how the Jews perverted fasting. Now let me briefly answer the question, what is the New Testament teaching regarding fasting? And I could take some time here, but I won't. I'll just say a few things. First of all, there are no commands. There are no commands in the New Testament regarding fasting. Secondly, there are three examples of Christians fasting after Pentecost. There are other examples. John the Baptist and his disciples fasted. Anna, who was at the temple when they brought Jesus to the temple, Anna fasted. Okay, there were other examples of fasting. But there are only three examples in the New Testament after Pentecost of Christians fasting, and I might add that all three of them had to do with Paul. All three of them related to Paul. They are, without looking at them, they were Paul at his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus. He saw the light. They took him. You remember, they took him into their home, and he did not eat or drink for 3 days. The second is the church at Antioch when they sent out Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, they fasted. And the third one was Paul and the churches that he ministered to in Asia Minor. When he chose elders with them, they prayed and fasted. Those are the three places in the New Testament where Christians post-Pentecost fast. Third thing, fasting is mentioned only three times in all the epistles. It is mentioned three times in all the epistles, all of them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And two of them arguably refer to, enforced fasting. In other words, necessary fasting because you didn't have food, so you didn't eat. That's how many people would understand Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, where he speaks of fasting. In other words, the idea is that ministers sometimes, he says he was off in fasting, referring to himself. Some would argue that what he's saying there is he often did not have food and therefore was involuntarily fasting. But at any rate, there is no direct command in any of the epistles, and there's no reference. Now, I just want to point out, this is a contrast to prayer. Prayer, as you go through the epistles, is constant. Prayer is always, it's seen as absolutely essential. It's seen as something that is done continually by the believer. It's central to the Christian life. Fasting is not even mentioned apart from these three places. So that I would argue this in regard to the Christian, that generally speaking, it is useful but not emphasized. There is no suggestion in the Scriptures that we should fast on a regular basis. There's no indication that anybody even ever did that other than the Pharisees. It is, I think, and this is how I think historically it has been understood by evangelical churches, it is an appropriate way to humble oneself before the Lord. And I think especially in particular occasions in your life, for example, before an important decision, maybe in a situation of extreme grief, maybe in a situation of intense intercession for another, that fasting is appropriate. It would be right. It would be good. And I think that is how we should understand it as believers. But it is not seen as something that is central to the daily, regular Christian walk, if I can express it that way. So let me remind you, finally, as I look at the last question, let me remind you, in a more general way, in a more broad way, what are the basic principles regarding spiritual duties? One of which might be fasting. Certainly, it includes prayer. Certainly, it includes Bible reading. It includes those things that we're commanded to do, like being baptized or like taking communion, which we're going to do here in a few minutes. It could include things like evangelism. I mean, there are many, whatever we are commanded to do, think of it in terms of that way. What are the basic principles regarding spiritual duties? And when I say this, I'm kind of summarizing what Jesus has said here in Matthew 6, but maybe even going beyond that and summarizing Scripture. I give you first four things negatively. And again, these are by way of review, really. And with this, we will close our discussion of fasting. First of all, we do not perform spiritual duties to impress people. We do not perform spiritual duties to impress people. That's hypocrisy. In other words, it's not to be an act. It's not to be a show. It's not out of fear of men. It's not out of seeking the honor of men. Okay? Secondly, We do not perform spiritual duties to manipulate God. Okay? And some people do this with fasting. Some Christians do this with fasting. In other words, it's a way of almost like, you know, making God hear us or getting what we want. And that's what the pagans do. And we're warned about that in regard especially to prayer here in chapter 6. But in general, that is true. We do not do what we do spirit in regard to spiritual duties to manipulate God or to get our way, as it were. Thirdly, we do not perform spiritual duties to earn favor with God. That's legalism. Okay? In other words, our salvation is not dependent upon us doing X, Y, and Z. Whether it be baptism, whether it be communion, whether it be what we've come to call in our modern world devotions, whether it be studying the scriptures or ministering in the church or giving to the poor, we don't do those things to earn favor with God. Those are not the means of our justification before God. They are an expression, they are meant to be a genuine expression of love to God and thankfulness, but they are not meant to earn favor with God. Fourthly, this is kind of going the other way, we do not neglect spiritual duties in the name of grace. And that's oftentimes what people have gone to the other extreme and said, well, we don't do these things because we're in the age of grace. We don't have to do them. That's called license. No, we are obligated to these things. Spiritually, scripturally, we are obligated to pray. We are obligated to give. We are obligated to do all these things. So we can't neglect them and say, well, I don't do them because, well, you know, my heart just isn't right and I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's even more foolish. Okay? We are to do them. And there are no excuses for not doing them. But we must do them out of a genuine heart. Now, let me say three things positively in regard to our spiritual duties. One, we perform spiritual duties out of a sincere and humble heart. Secondly, we perform spiritual duties in obedience to the Word of God. We don't do them to impress others. We don't do them out of honor for other people. We do them in obedience to God and to His Word. And then thirdly, we perform spiritual duties in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why, and then it takes us again back to the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It really is impossible to please God. It is impossible to walk with God. It is impossible to be righteous unless you are born again. Unless you have the Holy Spirit within. And this is the stumbling block for so many, because you cannot in your own strength or in your own wisdom do anything that is pleasing to God. There's only one thing that you can do, and it, in the end, we say is the grace of God, right? But there's only one thing that we can do, and that is really humble ourselves before God and ask Him to change us, to work in us, to deliver us. And then we, as best we know in the power of the Spirit, obey Him by His grace. Listen, this is the way in which we are to perform all these things. And this really sums up what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18. We are not to be like the hypocrites. We are not to be like the pagans, like the unbelievers. We are to do what we do out of sincerity, out of humility, and in the power of the Holy Spirit for His glory, according to His commands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your truth. We thank You for the wisdom that You have given to us in Your Scriptures. But Father, even as we read them, we acknowledge our dependence upon You to understand them and to apply them. We ask that by Your grace, You would teach us day by day to walk in the Spirit, to obey Your commands. Father, whether it be in regard to fasting, whether it be regard to prayer, whether it be in regard to giving, Father, whatever we do, let it be done out of a sincere and humble heart in the fear of the Lord and for the glory of God. We pray, Lord, that by our lives we would demonstrate that we truly do belong to you and that we are your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.